Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we pick up in verse 10. And I'll read from verse 10 of chapter 11 down through verse 9 of chapter 12. Let us give ear to the holy word of God. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, every story has a central character. You can take your favorite novel or your favorite movie. It has a central character to the story. And the story usually begins in a novel or in a movie by introducing the central character and then sort of filling in the details and the background that you need to know about this person and his or her situation so that you will understand why he or she is central to the story. Other novels, other movies, on the other hand, will often give you a quick overview, a quick history at the beginning before introducing the central character. And Genesis is like the latter. Moses writes chapters 1 through 11 in an overview fashion, racing through untold millennia to get to the central character in Genesis, who is Abraham. Chapters 1 through 11 are ancient, ancient history. And they bring us up to this point so that we will have the background and necessary information that we need in order to understand and appreciate the details of what God does with Abraham. And once you get to chapter 12, you see, Abraham enters the scene and then the speed of the camera slows way, way down. And it focuses in on him. And Abraham alone will now get a full 14 chapters devoted to him and his life. And the reason why he's so important is that he is the one with whom God had made a covenant. And not just any covenant, but the covenant that is really the engine that drives the whole train of Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant, which is first briefly promised here in chapter 12, it's just briefly promised here. It's made much more explicit in chapter 15, as we'll see in a few weeks. And then it's reiterated in chapter 17 and 22. Well, that Abrahamic covenant is pregnant, just pregnant with God's promises for the whole future of His covenantal kingdom, both its old covenant and its new covenant stages. And so, as we'll see, the focus on Abraham is really a focus on God and His redemptive work through the true and most central person in the whole Bible, Jesus Christ. And even here in our text, we're able to see that the introduction of Abraham is really an emphasis on the God of Abraham and how He is the God of faithfulness, the God of grace, and the God of promise. And because this God is your God, Christian, let's consider that together this morning from this text, how He is the God of faithfulness, the God of grace, and the God of promise. In the first place, the God of Abraham, your God, is the God of faithfulness. Now notice that familiar marker in verse 10. Again, we see it. These are the generations of. Again, the Hebrew word there is the word toledot. And it's a marker. It's marking the beginning of a new book in the 10-volume saga of Genesis. And this is book number 5. And book number 5 essentially contains a genealogy of Shem's descendants, as we just read. It takes us through that whole list of names from Shem all the way to Terah. And it's an important genealogy because really it forms the transition from the flood to Abraham. And it's also very similar, you might notice, to the genealogy back in chapter 5, which formed the transition from Adam to the flood. Both genealogies, the one from Adam to the flood and this one from the flood to Abraham, quickly sketch huge periods of time. And both have exactly 10 names listed, which makes them very symmetrical. Now, perhaps you counted the names as we read them, or you're counting them right now and you count only 9. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sarug, Nahor, and Terah. And you're saying, well, where's the 10th? And because I don't want you to be thinking about that through the rest of the sermon, you want to understand that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that Jesus and the apostles used in their days, has 10 names listed here, not 9. It includes the name Canaan between Shelah and Arpachshad. And you might say, well, big deal. Can we really trust the Septuagint? Well, what is very interesting is that the same genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 does the exact same thing as the Septuagint. It has 10 names. And it shows us that the Septuagint is correct. There are actually 10 names in this genealogy, just as there are 10 names in the genealogy of Genesis 5. And that's important because it's one of the reasons that many scholars believe that these genealogies are not meant to be complete. But they are given to us in this telescoped, stylistic form as an overview of huge periods of history. The genealogies are not designed so that we can scientifically figure out the age of the earth. That is not the point. And in fact, that doesn't even work out anyway. If you took this genealogy to be a list without chronological gaps, the events of Genesis chapters 9 through 11 would cover less than 3 centuries, and all of Abraham's ancestors would have still been living when he was born. Shem would have outlived Abraham by 35 years. And Shem and Eber would have been contemporaries with Jacob. And so that doesn't work out. And so we have to ask, well, what's the purpose then of this genealogy given to us in a very stylistic form? Well, the purpose, you see, is this. It's to show us God's faithfulness in maintaining the line of the seed of the woman. And He made that promise back there to Adam and Eve when He kicked them out of the garden and He cursed them with death. He also promised them a Savior. And you see that verse, Genesis 3:15, in many ways, as we said before, is sort of the most important verse in the whole Bible because all the rest of Scripture is an unfolding of that promise of Jesus, the Savior, the one who would rescue us from our sin and from death and hell. And bring us to the tree of life. And here in these genealogies, we see that that's exactly what God is doing. Through the fast pace of these chapters, from the fall all the way up to Abraham, we're told how God remained faithful to His promise, even in the midst of death. As each generation passed away, God still remained faithful to His promise. Even though He brought extreme and unprecedented destruction upon the whole face of the earth in the flood, He remained faithful to His promise. He kept Noah and his family alive. And even as the age of men began to taper off and diminish after the flood, still God remained faithful to His promise and caused the messianic line to advance so that the promised Savior would come in time. And you see, that is how we know that God is faithful. Many of us grew up in churches where maybe we sang songs all the time about the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. And we took that to mean that He'll always be faithful to take care of our problems in life. And surely we have personal testimonies and stories, probably each one of us do. How God was faithful to provide for us at a particular time in our life when we needed it most. Or how He was faithful to comfort us during some difficulty. But you see, if we only look to our personal experiences, we won't always see that revelation of God's faithfulness, if we are honest. We have experienced many times in which we were tempted to call into question the faithfulness of God. And it's not because God isn't faithful, it's because we've just got poor theology. We experienced some type of suffering that came upon us unexpectedly. The lost job, the bad news from the doctor, the death of a dear loved one, the failed relationship with somebody in your family, or failed finances. And it came upon you in such a way that it just didn't make any sense. There was no rhyme or reason to the circumstances. And you were tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God. And you said, "Why, Lord? I just don't get it." But as we've been hearing in adult Sunday school recently, that important message, our subjective experience is not what gets the final say in the matter. Rather, what gets the final say is the objective Word of God, revealed from heaven, that comes to us and shows us the promise of our Lord that's for us. And what God reveals is that He not only makes a promise, but that He keeps His promise. And that's why He's faithful. And His promise was to send the Savior, you see. He's never promised that we would be free from all heartache, pain, or suffering in this life. We live in a fallen world. We live in an evil age. And in fact, He has promised that we will suffer to one degree or another. But He is also faithful to keep His promise to work those hard and sad and unpleasant sufferings for our good. And He can do that, you see, because He has been faithful to keep this great seed promise that He made in Genesis 3, all the way at the beginning, to our first parents, to send a Savior and to conquer death and to bring us to the tree of life. And that's exactly what God has done. When the fullness of time had come, said Paul to the Galatians, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The God of Abraham, our God, is the God of faithfulness. And He's also the God of grace. The God of grace. In verse 27, we see that a new book in Genesis begins. Book 5 wasn't very long. Verse 27 hits us with that marker once again, that toledot. These are the generations of. But what's interesting about this book, you see, is that it will take us all the way to Genesis chapter 25. And that's what I mean by the camera slowing way, way down. Because now the central character has been introduced. And the focus on the lens is sharpened on God's plan as it unfolds through this man that He chose, Abraham. Or as he was first named and as he appears in our text, Abram. And God chooses Abram as one man through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, as we learned last week, all the clans, all the tribes, the families of the earth were dispersed over the face of the earth. God wouldn't allow man to settle in one place, in the plain of Shinar, to build a tower up into the heavens, to make a name for themselves. No, God got His way. Instead, He confused their language and forced them to go and fulfill the cultural mandate by dispersing them over the earth. Well, here we have one of those tribes that spread someplace over the globe. There's this whole multiplicity of distinct cultures and nations. And here is Terah and his three sons, one of whom was Abram. They were living in one of those distinct cultures and nations, a tribe living in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And God chooses this man, Abram, and He calls him to be the patriarch of His holy covenant people. Now, why Abraham or Abram? Why did God choose him? Was it that he came from a tribe that was better than other tribes and said, I'm going to go get one of a good breed and make him the patriarch of my people? No. No, it wasn't that at all. Abram's tribe was just as godless as any other. And in fact, there's no such thing as a superior tribe or race or even a culture. God is no respecter of man. And man, in whatever color, race, tribe, or culture he comes from, is fundamentally the same. He is, by his fallen nature, a sinner and an idol worshiper in his heart. And Abram was no different. In fact, the text strongly infers that the practice of idol worship was a regular thing in the house of Terah, his father. He was most likely a worshiper of the ancient moon god Sin. And they lived in Ur and later Haran, both of which were important centers of the worship of this moon god and this moon god cult. And the daughter Sarai is probably named after the title of the moon god's wife, and Milcah after the moon god's daughter. And even Terah's own name may be related to the Hebrew word for moon, Yerah. And that's why centuries later, you see, Joshua told the children of Israel when they came into the promised land, listen, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord alone. Because you see, their father Abraham was originally from beyond the river. And he was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan. He wasn't raised in a godly home. He was raised in the darkness and superstition of a pagan religion. And so this guy doesn't seem, maybe to our eyes, like a likely candidate to be the patriarch for the covenant people of Yahweh. And yet God picks him and calls him. Why? Well, for the same reason that He has called any one of us to Himself. It's according to His own purpose and grace. You see, the call of Abram magnifies the grace of God. It magnifies His grace because Abram was no more deserving to be called of God than his brother Nahor. Just as every Christian here is no more deserving of God's favor and grace bestowed upon him in Jesus Christ than the worst criminal in society. In God's holy eyes, it doesn't matter if you've sinned even once in thought, word, and deed. You have failed to attain the holy, perfect, righteous standard of God. You've transgressed His law. You've spit in His face. You've caused cosmic treason. And not only that, but as human beings whom Adam represented in the garden, we sinned and fell short of the glory of God when Adam, our first father, broke the covenant of works. And we inherited his guilt and pollution, which has only caused us to naturally rebel against God and to love our sin and to put ourselves before neighbor. And so none are deserving of God's grace. That's why it's called grace. It's getting something that you don't deserve. And even Holy Father Abraham, whom Israel looked up to, and through whom the nations of the world would be blessed, was completely and utterly undeserving of God's favor. Yet he received God's call and favor because it was according to God's purpose and because it came to him in the same way that God's grace has come to every believer since the fall, in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way to Timothy, God saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Why Abram? Well, why you? Why me? Why any sinner? But for the grace of God, there go I. It's only because of what God has done in Jesus Christ that anyone can know the grace of God. For it is only in Him that all the families of the earth have been blessed. And you see, that brings us to the third thing that we want to think about. Because when we understand what that entails, we see that the God of Abraham, our God, is not only the God of faithfulness and the God of grace, but He's also the God of promise. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read that the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Even though his wife Sarai was infertile, barren, God still makes a promise. He promises Abram offspring. Offspring made into a great nation. But that's not all that he promises. He also promises to Abram, as we read in verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." Well, what are these promises that God made to Abram? Promises of an offspring and a land. These are the two great promises you see in the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll examine those things very carefully when we get to chapter 15. So if you weren't satisfied today with an explanation of those things, you'll hear them explained much more clearly, I believe, when we get to chapter 15, when we read of how God then actually made the covenant with Abraham and swore an oath and took an oath by himself so that Abraham would receive these very things promised. But for now, you see, we should understand that in their simplest terms, the promises of the covenant were that Abram would be blessed and he would be a blessing. The one involved the other. It was by receiving the blessing that he would become a blessing. And the secret of this connection is that the blessing was, of course, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us very plainly in Galatians 3 that Christ is the offspring promised to Abraham. He is the one who would come through Abram's line, just as he promised and made sure and was faithful to keep that seed promise from Adam and Eve alive up to the point of Abram, even through that catastrophic flood in which only 8 souls were left alive. Well, still now he makes a promise and says, I'm still going to bring him. And he's going to come from you. And as we'll see, the gospel was preached to Abram, that he had to trust in the righteousness of another, and that righteousness was imputed to him even before the Savior came. And you see, the men who built the Tower of Babel in the last scene, well, they lusted for a great name for themselves, didn't they? They wanted to magnify their own name. But from Abram and his line, God would bestow greatness by bringing the Savior, who is highly exalted and upon whom God has bestowed the name above every name, Jesus, the only one who has truly made a name for himself. And from Abram and his line would come the promised Savior who would crush the serpent's head and who would lead his people to the tree of life. And from all the nations of the earth, people would be called by his name into fellowship with God through this Savior, this offspring promised to Abram, so that they could enjoy that for which we have been created, fellowship with God and the glory of the age to come. God has promised. God promised then. And as we have the benefit, you see, as readers, of going back and seeing how redemptive history unfolds, where we're able to see how this promise came to its fulfillment, God brought from Abram the nation Israel and its 12 tribes. And yet that, of course, was only the first stage of that fulfillment of a nation. It was only a temporary and typological, as we like to say in theology, a typological fulfillment of something that was greater. The greater and truest fulfillment is that God has given Abraham spiritual descendants and made from him a holy spiritual nation of all those who trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is Abram's offspring. You see, the promise to Abram here, it doesn't pertain to unbelieving geopolitical Israel, so that, you know, evangelicals can go and try to influence political foreign policy by saying, well, now remember, if you bless Israel, then you'll be blessed, and if you curse Israel, you'll be... That misses the point altogether. And it ignores what God has done in the rest of redemptive history. It misses the point in a huge, huge, even blasphemous way. Because, you see, this promise pertains to the true Israel, which is Jesus Christ and His church, that is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. And that is what the God of promise has done. He has brought to pass His promise made to Abram to make a spiritual nation. As Paul said in Galatians 3 also, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, offspring, just like the seed in Genesis 3, has both a singular and a plural aspect to it. The singular being Christ, and the plural being His people. And if you are in Christ, You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do you see what the God of promise has done? Do you see what your life is all about? If you are in Christ, then you are one of these people that God promised to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. Do you see how Scripture is framed by God's hand of faithfulness, grace, and love? As one writer once put it, each page adds new tints to the glowing picture. And the picture even glows more when we consider the land promise, that God not only gave a temporary and typological chunk of real estate for that temporary and typological geopolitical nation that ended with the resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven, but that there is something far, far greater, you see, for all those who, like Abram, put their faith in Jesus Christ. Something far, far greater. Something that isn't perishable and defiled and able to fade away, as that theocratic nation did in that land of Canaan. But an inheritance that is, as Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. An inheritance secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An inheritance of the new heavens and new earth. Because you see, the land of Canaan, it was only a picture. It was only a type. It was only an illustration. It was the wrapper on the present. If you eat tamales at Christmas time, this Christmas, you know that you don't eat the corn husk wrapper, right? I hope you do. You peel off the corn husk wrapper and it smells so good and you have the tamale there and you know you stack up everything, the sour cream and the salsa, and you just make it this oblivion of a mess that tastes so good. But you discard the wrapper. The wrapper's just there just to serve a purpose for a time. Well, you see, the wrapper is like the land of Canaan. And the whole idea that we would, as Christians, some of us want to go back to that, is like pushing aside a beautiful tamale at Christmas time and digging in the trash for that corn husk oily wrapper. You can't do it. The land of Canaan was only a picture, only an illustration of what is yet to come. Listen to the Bible. Listen to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the writer goes on, of course, saying that it's a better country that they were looking for. A heavenly country. That sweet and blessed country that we sing about. The home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Amen. And the God of faithfulness, the God of grace, and the God of promise, He will certainly bring us to that land. It is not just some far-off dream. He has shown Himself faithful throughout history over and over again. And just as He created a nation and a land for Abram and has brought to pass the offspring in Jesus Christ, so too shall He bring us to that glorious land of rest in the new heavens and the new earth when the offspring and the King returns. And He calls us until then, like our father Abraham, to live a life of faith, not a life of sight, looking forward to what awaits us, and looking always to Jesus, to look to Him and see what God has done in Him and has promised because of Him. Christian, you will be there. God has promised. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the gospel. We thank you for what you promised to our father Abraham so many years ago, and that indeed you have brought the Savior. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to fulfill your promises. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the God of grace. And we thank you, Father, that even when our own circumstances and our own personal lives might seem to cloud our thought and our understanding of who you are, God, still you remain faithful, the God of grace and the God of promise. And we need only look to what you have revealed, your plan of redemptive history that is unfolded and is central in the person and work of your Son, to know that this is true. So build our faith, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.